and sisters and friends, have your Bibles open. Let's read God's Word together. 1 Kings chapter 1. Let's look at the first 10 verses. I doubt that we're going to cover all of that tonight, but nonetheless, let's read the first movement of the book of Kings and get a flavor of how this book opens up. Have your Bibles open. Let's stand together. 1 Kings chapter 1. This is the reading of God's Word. Now, King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So his servants said to him, "Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom, and that my lord the king may keep warm." So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. Now the girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabit with her. Now Adoniah ben Haggit exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Avshalom. He had conferred with Yoab ben Zeruiah and with Abiathar HaKohen, and following Adoniah, they helped him. But Tzadok HaKohen, Benaiah ben Yehoiada, Natan Hanavi, Shimei, Ra'i, and mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adoniah. Adoniah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zochelet, which is beside Ein Rogel, and he invited his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Yehudah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Natan Hanavi, Benaiah, the mighty men, and Shlomo, his brother. Please be seated. Now, last week, we began our introductory lesson to get the most out of the book of 1 Kings, and because I had just a little bit more material than time, I just stopped right in the middle, and so I would like to pick up with the rest of the introductory material and then move on to the exposition of this passage. So that's my goal for tonight. Now, the book of Kings is interesting because it has so much historical material. It is not written primarily to be a secular history. It's written primarily to teach us of the theology behind the history of Israel. That's why there's development of characters. That's why there's the importance of God's command being obeyed. And in this case, it shows how the kingdom crumbled under the united and then the divided monarchies throughout the period of 400 years, how the kingdom crumbled, leading itself up to two major deportations to two superpowers, Assyria and Babylon, respectively. So the theological value is immense. And of course, because there's so many characters developed, the applicational value is also immense. However, we must recognize that the book of Kings has a lot of history in it. And God in His sovereignty decided to act in Israel's history to give all of us a lesson about what's happening in the world and what's really important to God and important to us. And so there are a lot of things happening in the world. What's really important to God and to His people? Now, one of the things that we find out that the book of Kings had some external sources. Let's take a look at chapter 11, verse 41 of 1 Kings, and you'll see at the end of Solomon's tenure and his life, we have this statement. Now the rest of the acts of Shlomo, of 1 Kings 11, 41. Now the rest of the acts of Shlomo and whatever he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Shlomo? So, there's a particular written source that's called the book, the Sefer of the Devarim, the Acts of Shlomo. All right? Now, further Furthermore, there are two separate and independent records of the kings of the northern and southern kingdoms. Take a look at verse 19 of 1 Kings 14. If you go to 1 Kings 14, you'll see in verse 19, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. So there you have it. And for the southern kingdom, look at verse 29 of chapter 14. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Yehudah? So both kings of Israel and kings of Judah had royal records that they kept meticulously. And so the narrator of 1 Kings is a first-rate historian. He has compiled these records guided by the Holy Spirit and used them for internal information. Now, because of that, there's literary repetitions, there are similarity in other documents that have been recorded here in Kings. For example, the account of Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18 is almost word for word repeated in Isaiah 36, right, and all the way to 39. Now, why is that? Because Hezekiah and Isaiah were contemporaries. Isaiah was the prophet ministering during that time. So it's word for word recorded. Now, that highlights the importance of the prophetic role of Isaiah, which, by the way, Jesus simply referred to the entire prophetic of the latter prophets as Isaiah. Isaiah. And this is how most Jews would just say, Yeshayahu, Isaiah, Isaiah, Yeshayahu, the prophet. All right, since the kings belong to the category of the former prophets, Hanavim HaRishonim, it's very much chronologically presented here, while the latter prophets are just hodgepodge. It's not sequential, so it's more of an anthology, whereas this here is chronologically dependent. So it's a great text to study a lot of the neighboring empires and kingdoms, and we're going to dabble into that a little bit to shed light on modern archaeology. Archaeology is exciting because it's a very modern science. It's basically mostly a 20th century science. So things are still being dug up. Things are still being translated. There are tens of thousands of archival stone tablets that have not been translated yet, and they're continually coming out. So we're finding some exciting things that shed light about the details of the biblical record. And, of course, the biblical record is the best historical account of ancient history. So here we have the prophetic narrative of the theological evaluation. We've already seen that. Now let's take a look at the chronological calculations. This is one of the most difficult things to study in the book of Kings. I don't know if any of you will dabble into this. I don't know if you will look at a chart of the two kings or try to synchronize them. I don't know if you'll go into Assyrian history or Egyptian history and try to fit these things in the grand scheme of things. I don't know how many of you are interested in that kind of stuff, but it's important for us to understand that God inspired the 1st, 2nd Kings and Chronicles to be recorded with a historical backdrop. And understanding these things, it helps us to understand why these things happen, not that it just happened. Now, this is what one author said. Edwin Thiele said this: chronology is the backbone of history, and without accurate chronology, we cannot have accurate history. I tend to agree with what Edwin Thiele had said. His Bible contains historical information which didn't need to be there. The narrator, if all he was interested in teaching theology to the people of Israel, and if God just wanted us to learn theology and application, then why is there so much detail regarding when they reigned, how many years they lived, and who co-reigned with them, and who was the king, and the surrounding current events of the nations around them, and how they interacted? Why is that important? Well, God sure saw it. That's important. Because he wants everyone to know, believers and unbelievers alike, that his word is sure. That whatever theological lessons, whatever application that you can draw from the word of God, is embedded in the objective data of real people, real time, and God working in those circumstances in people's lives. And so you can't take that away. It is inescapable that God is the author of history. However, liberal scholars like Julius Bellhausen et al. Have accused these chronological data in Kings as essentially artificial, he says, and worthless for the construction of any sound chronological scheme. It's very bold, isn't it? You know, most of these guys have never even been to the Holy Land, and yet they pontificate with great certainties. They didn't know a single Egyptologist. Why? Because Egyptology wasn't even invented when these guys just started writing their stuff. And even if they knew something about the ancient records, they didn't have enough to put pieces together. They had some, like the Assyrian records. And so when they compare that to the Assyrian record, they say, well, we trust the Assyrian records. We don't trust the biblical account. That's the kind of liberal scholarship we're talking about here. It's because of the lack of chronology and harmony between these neighboring states that many of these people have become serious skeptics and critics. The period of Hezekiah, Ahaz, and Yotam is particularly difficult to synchronize with the events of Assyrian history. As far as we can tell, the Assyrians are pretty meticulous about keeping good records. So, this is pretty clear in the Septuagint. Now, many Americans just say Septuagint or LXX in the Roman numeral 70. 70 scholars giving credit to translation of the Old Testament Hebrew to the Greek language prior to the New Testament era, simply because the Jews have lost their own language. And so when they translated this, they tried to smooth out the dates with their own variations and the chronological data, because the chronology just didn't seem to quite fit, even as they read it. But that's not a big problem for the biblical student who has a high view of scripture, inspiration, and faithful transmission. Now, the best preserved texts are Hebrew texts of the Masoretic tradition. And when you look at the preponderance of the Masoretic texts, even the numbers coincide with one another. In other words, there's not a lot of copies there. No doubt that there must have been a few, but there's not a lot, which kind of gives you the validity that, wow, these Masoretes, they meticulously copied every letter. And they preserve these dates and these numbers as well. Numbers and names are usually the first things to be misspelled, right? And get out of whack. So you kind of expect human error in the copyists. But the Masoretic tradition is consistently reliable in replication of these numbers and dates, as each copy adhered to the previous one, indicating that no such improvisation as the Septuagint translators had happened in the Masoretic tradition. The faithful stewardship of copying the written text as they appear in the scrolls. So we will be employing the Hebrew account of the dates as transmitted by the Masoretic text. Now, beginning with the Divided Kingdom period, the Northern and Southern Kingdoms regency, that means how long the king reigned, was used to comparatively date the other king's tenure. So, King of Judah, start with Rehoboam, and then King of Israel, Jeroboam. So, Rehoboam's reign, and then their son's reigns, and continued to go forth, and in cooperation and conjunction, you get an Israel king, king of Judah, king of Israel, king of Judah. And that's how it's presented. So Judah used an accession year system, while Israel, on the other hand, counted from the reign of the time that the king's reign began, resulting in the difference of chronology of the two kingdoms. Right away, you just have one, at least a year difference. That's because Judah and Israel counted the beginning of the reign of their kings a little bit differently. I think this makes sense a little bit, because when you have a brand new kingdom, like the Northern Kingdom, guys like Jeroboam, who wanted to keep the 10 tribes together, had to improvise constantly, try to be different and special. And so because of that, he sinned greatly. And one of the ways that they did things is just to count how each king would start his reign and how they calculate that. Furthermore, some kings acted as co-regents with their fathers before the older king's death. So which is it? It could have been like young Josiah. I think he started at age 7, but he had a long tenure. Manasseh, you know that he was the longest reigning king of 52 years in Judah. Furthermore, there was a time when Assyria became a major superpower in the 8th century BC. When they became a superpower, they insisted all their vassal states keep the Assyrian calendar time format. Therefore, all their local timing, local dating, was null and void. They have to do this in their official regnal registries, or their royal registries, to fit in with the Assyrian timetable. So that's a particular thorny issue. That's when Israel became a vassal state. Now, thankfully, Mr. Thiele has done a marvelous job of deciphering these dates in his book, The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings. And mind you, the reading is not for the faint of heart. Now, aren't you glad that there is a conservative biblical scholar like Mr. Thiele who are nerdy about these kinds of things and produce materials which provide biblical students confidence in taking even the dates and chronologies of the Bible seriously because we have an accurate transmission account? So there's a lot of confidence in studying the Book of Kings, even though it's complicated and sometimes very difficult. But our focus is on the theological issues. We'll heavily focus on them. Now, what are the major themes throughout the Book of Kings? Number one is central worship. God had commanded Israel in Deuteronomy 12:11. Let's go there. Read for yourself. Deuteronomy 12:11. That people did not have the option to choose for themselves where God would be worshipped. Does that sound really familiar? Yeah, I mean, I think that really applies to the modern-day contemporary American church, where most professing Christians, they're just advocates of their own self-styled worship. If you really talk to them and say, yeah, I'm a Christian, it's me, my Bible, and God, that's it. I don't need anybody else. Well, I'm sorry. Ancient Israel tried to do that. It's called the high places. They set up personal shrines, little small assemblies. They did whatever they wanted, and they called it Yahweh worship. They even had one altar that is dedicated to Yahweh and his consort, Asherah. Yahweh and Asherah together? Yep. Syncretistic. Now, that's not new. I think contemporary American Christianity can attest to the temptation that we find here. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11, however, the law of God is clear. And it shall be about that the place in which Yahweh, Elohecha, your God, will choose for his name, his Shmo, to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to Yahweh. Now, what did the people want, though? God said this, but what did they want? They wanted expediency. They wanted ease. They want accessibility. And so they modified the clear command of Yahweh to suit their own interests. They also did not like the very austere, serious, solemn worship of Yahweh. They liked the fun and the lusty and the sensual relationship, worship of Baal. So they syncretized everything. They did it in the name of Yahweh, but it's really self-styled worship. Not only does practice invite polytheistic idolatry and religious decadence, it was essentially an act of rebellion against God, a blatant rejection of his ordained worship. And Jesus even had to correct the Samaritan woman. And she said, well, you Jews say worship there, we say worship here in Mount Gerizim, you say worship in Jerusalem. Well, what is it? Jesus said, neither. It's not the form. The Father is seeking those who worship him in spirit and truth. It's only through the Messiah, only through the perfect sacrifice. You have to go at it as God reveals it, not the way you or people that you think have formatted it. And that's the same kind of temptation back in these days. And Solomon asked God to put his name at the temple. Take a look at 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 3. And notice how God answered Solomon's prayer. 1 Kings 9, 3 says, Yahweh said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built, by putting my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Kol Hayamim, all the days, literally. So the erecting of an alternate place of worship, as Jeroboam had first done, and further improvising and choosing the high places as substitutes for central worship, Israelites deteriorated into godless forms of religion. Only those kings who attempted to eliminate those high places received unqualified praise and commendation from Yahweh. And sadly, there's only two who has done that. It's Hezekiah and Josiah. Neither of them were perfect, but their wholehearted devotion to Yahweh was unsurpassed. There are 8 good kings in southern Judah, but only these two receive unqualified praise from Yahweh. Why? Because they try to get rid of all the things that defile the worship of the one true God. And you'll find that in the book of Kings. And yet the high places still remain. And yet the high places still remain. And yet the high places still remain. It is a competition between central worship revealed by Yahweh, who said, this is the way you approach me, versus man's self-styled, formulated, and improvised worship systems. And we still preach that very singular message that Jesus is the only way to God of salvation. That to worship God requires truth and spiritual commitment to the lordship of Yahweh, lordship of Jesus Christ, and the sovereignty of God ruling over our lives. Our entire life must be offered as living sacrifices in worship to the Lord. It's not just what we do in an hour or two during the week. This is our entire lives committed to the Lord. And that's fitting. Paul said it is your act of, it's the reasonable act of worship. He uses the term legitimate. It's a reasonable act. So, what we find here is that in the New Testament, it talks about our commitment to one another. And we have a responsibility to remind one another what God has revealed. For example, Romans 12:10, it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Romans 14:19, it says, pursue the things which may make for peace and the building up of one another. Romans 15:14, it says, admonish one another. Galatians 5:13 says, through love, serve one another. Ephesians 4:32 says, being tenderhearted, forgiving each other. Ephesians 5:21 says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Colossians 3:13 says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18 says, comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, encourage one another and build up one another. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And that's just a sample of what the New Testament teaches. When do we do that? When we come together in the same spirit of worship, corporately, with one another, recognizing that the Holy Spirit dwells in the body of Christ. When we come together, we are an expression of living sacrifices as living stones laid on top of one another, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. As God is building up His church, we are to worship God and love and serve one another corporately. And so that's the kind of New Testament theology that we learn. It's not centralized location in Jerusalem at the temple, But it is where God's people gather together in the name of Jesus to honor Him and be reminded that we are God's people forever. This is not what we do once a week on Sundays or twice a week for you really super Christian committed people to come together a couple times or two, three times or home groups or whatever. No, it's every moment because we are God's people. So that's what we're supposed to be reminding one another, encouraging, and spurring one another toward loving good deeds and so forth, and not neglecting the assembly, gathering together with other believers. So obviously, we can't obey these commands unless we're intimately connected to one another and be held accountable to loving accountability in the local assembly. Even though we are members of the universal church of Jesus Christ, we have to love locally. We think globally, but we love locally. All right, so whatever you read about the high places, think about the contrasting issues of humble submission to God's commands versus prideful, self-styled, privatized expressions of religion. And that's what you have. You have a prideful, self-styled, improvised, privatized expressions which invite what? Just like back in those days, idolatry and immorality. You're just inviting the worldly attitudes and lifestyle. It's easy, it's man-centered, it's pragmatic, but worship is never that. Worship is the perpetual novelty that our soul craves. It is the hunger and the thirst that our soul yearns for. It is an encounter with God by His Spirit, through His Word, reminded by the visible representations of His people. It is all the biblical teaching that He reveals Himself to us in amazing ways when we gather together. And even when we come before God in our private moments of worship. So it's private, corporate, and a church-wide, and even universally. Even as we think about the suffering believers in the Middle East, throughout all the chaos that's going on, the greater suffering is with the believers there. These, all that's going on in the Middle East, they're Muslims, and doing that to each other, but boy, the Christians get the brunt end of the stick. The same thing with our Christian brethren in Ukraine, with all that persecution that's going on. Well, apart from all that, let's think about the central worship that is a key literary feature and a theological issue throughout the Book of Kings. Secondly, the covenant loyalty. I don't think we need to talk too much about this covenant loyalty. Unfaithfulness to Yahweh. That was the major reason why God sent them into exile. This is what 2 Kings chapter 17 verse 7 says. This is a commentary. 2 Kings 17, beginning with verse 7, the narrator explains why the deportation and exile happened. 2 Kings 17, 7 says, "Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against Yahweh their God, who had brought them up from the land of Mitzrayim, under the hand of Pharaoh, Melech Mitzrayim, and they had feared other gods." That's it. Unfaithfulness to Yahweh. Breaking of His covenant. Not listening to the prophets who called people to repentance from idolatry and unfaithfulness. They rejected. They didn't listen to the prophets. They killed the prophets whom God sent. So God judged the nations for banishment and exile. That is the theological rationale for covenant disloyalty. There are many other themes, but I don't want to take the whole time to go over them. I want to go right into the text now for the remainder of our time. I want us to develop this first opening section of Kings chapter 1. And I want to give you a taste of how rich it is, how so much application and wonderful theological truth will come from our study. And of course, the Book of Kings is just tons and tons of characters that we can learn from. So the Book of Kings begins with a political intrigue during the last days of King David. For some reason, David had not yet named a successor to the throne. It's clear that David had personally promised Bathsheba and allowed his close confidant like Nathan, the prophet, to know that Shlomo, Yedidiah, or the one beloved by Yahweh, another nickname of Shlomo, the one who would be known for his peace. Shlomo, that's what his name is. Solomon means. And of course, the peace of Yahweh is the one, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so there is a little bit of a theological overlap, for Shlomo casts a long shadow as the son of David. But of course, as a human specimen, Solomon is an intriguing character. Just can't pinpoint him. He's just 50% there and 50% not there. He's constantly morphing. He's all there in the beginning. All of a sudden, he just turns 180 and goes to a completely different direction. At the end, he comes back. He writes enigmatic things. And he's a confusing character. But God has chosen him. There's no doubt about that. It wasn't Adonijah, Adonijah. It wasn't this guy. It was Shlomo. All right. Perhaps it was due to Solomon's youthfulness that David had waited for him to grow up for the task. Certainly, Shlomo was young. Probably no more than 19. He said he was 20 when he became king. So he was a young lad. No one dared to pressure David to name the successor, for that would be tantamount to prodigal son asking the father's inheritance while he's alive, right? Oh, king, live forever, but could you please name the successor? Because we want to go on with the kingdom. You know, we'll give you a good funeral, don't worry. We want to go on with our lives, with the kingdom. That's not a good thing to say to a king. So it would be asking the king to die so that the nation can move on. So under those circumstances, David is getting progressively ill with body chills. And the learned physicians, not knowing what to do, no matter how much blanket they put on him, he just says he's too cold. So what do? Well, they find a solution. But why is that recorded in the very beginning? Because it sets the stage for the demise of the ambitious Adonijah. Masterfully told. Initially, first four verses seem like, well, why is that there? Why is the beauty contest of Miss Israel gets picked up and she becomes basically a human electric blanket or a thermos or human thermos or something like that? What's with that about? And then it moves on to Adonijah. Aha. But later on, and Adonijah's demise finally comes under Solomon, who senses that this guy has not given up his vain ambition for the throne. And it puts him to death. And so, ergo, what's the biblical principle? Pride goes before the fall. And a haughty spirit before destruction. That's Adonijah's life and testament. Now, we've seen an Adonijah before. We've seen it in Absalom. As a matter of fact, the language is eerily similar. Absalom and Adonijah are two of a kind. They're kindred spirits. There's always going to be people whose raw ambition will propel them to do what they think is best for them. Because they want to be king. Offering themselves up as leaders and saviors of the kingdom of God. People of God, watch out for these individuals. What does the scripture say? Humble yourself before the Lord, and in due time, He will exalt you. What do they say? I will be king. Now? Thank you? That's what they say. There will always be supporters and backers who agree with them. Why? Because they see qualities that they like. And we've learned this lesson before. Well, Israel should have. They chose Saul by those standards. He was head and shoulders taller than everybody else. They followed Absalom, the entire nation, rebelled against King David because he was handsome, good-looking, so forth. So the problem is, they never bother to ask, is this God's will? Already we sense the important applicational value in Adonijah's ambition here. People who think like Adonijah are totally committed to their own version of success, no matter what the Lord's will is. And this is a good time for us to reflect. Do we ask, is this the will of God? And if so, it must be revealed in the Word of God. What does God's Word say about what I want to do, what my desires are, what my ambitions are? What does God's Word say about that? And is this a vain ambition? If God had selected Solomon to be king, if God did not tell Adonijah, Adonijah, you are to be the next king, then what would be the humble thing to do? Is to submit to God's appointed king and to be a helper. Only if Adonijahs of the world would understand the will of God, then they will find their place in the kingdom of God. But because they don't want to submit to the will of God, they want to promote their own agenda, they'll forever be lost on what their role is in the kingdom. They will forever be lost. And they will perish. And as this man, his illustration of life, his entire life is an illustration for us and what to avoid. The kind of thinking that we need to avoid. The kind of life that we need to avoid. So, these people, their desires are so strong, their ambition is so strong, and even at the expense of others, they want to get ahead. They don't seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. They're busy building their own kingdoms. So as you can see already, we haven't even delved into the text. There's a lot of applicational value here. That's the kind of study that we're going to do. There's a lot that you can gain by just understanding the message behind why these things are there. Take a look at verse 1 through 4. That's a setting for the political intrigue behind Adonijah's ambition. Verse 1. You can't help but to sympathize with our hero David. Remember, we just came back from studying 1 and 2 Samuel. David's our hero. 40 chapters devoted to developing him in the Bible. The most well-developed character in the entire Old Testament. Next to Jesus is the second most. The narrator opens up the book of Kings with a perplexing setting, but one that is masterfully developed and told up front to give the context of the resolution of Adonijah's downfall. So what does a virgin Shunammite servant have anything to do with the downfall of the crown prince apparent? Well, that's one of the questions we're going to answer. But look at verse 1. He is old, advanced in age. Now what's David? What is the picture of David that most people, even the secular people, know? A young, vivacious boy running up to the giant Goliath and slaying him, right? Yeah, that's what most people remember, David and Goliath. They don't remember this, but you and I must remember this. Take a look at this scene. Do you sympathize with our hero? Brave young shepherd who killed both the lion and the bear to protect his father's sheep? Bold young giant killer? Military leader par excellence? The one who subdued the Philistines and the surrounding nations and brought Israel to the international scene as one of the great superpowers and ushered in a golden age for Israel? How about a virile, attractive womanizer who seduced another man's wife? Now, as you sympathize with your elderly hero, put your name in the place of King David there and reflect upon that passage as you apply it in your mind. Go ahead, do it. I read it. It says, now John Shem was old, advanced in age. Now put your name in there. Meditate deeply about how you want to end your final days, because if the Lord tarries and you get old, this is you. It won't matter what kind of life you lived and success and your name and popularity. This is it. It's no use talking about the glory days of your youth, or of all of our exploits, our degrees, our triumphs. All of that is nonsense. It's useless. Solomon would be the one who would write in Ecclesiastes 12:1, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.'" "And they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. Fiery, energetic, vivacious David became cold, impotent, and bedridden." That is a picture of each one of us, right, at the end of our days. We need to really do a serious, serious reflection on how you want to exit. You need to have an exit strategy. And every day, you need to look at the futility of life and the finality of life, the finiteness of your life and the fragility of your life, meditate upon it, and see the greatness of Christ who promised you eternal life, and cling to Him and devote everything for His glory. Because everything else is meaningless. Only if Adonijah understood that. You're so busy trying to replace David and thinking that you would have glory, fame, notoriety, being the number one position. He was so busy engineering his rise that he didn't even know that it was setting him up for his final demise. Well, the best medical doctors suggested, verse 2, to him that they have a beauty contest and get Miss Israel, which means, here they found Avishag, which Avi is Ab is father, Abba is daddy, Avi is my father. Shag from Shagag means is to wander. All right? My father is wander, maybe that's the closest. Let me just share this with you. Why would a young lady like this, virgin young lady, it's a betulah here, a virgin woman, a young lady, beautiful young lady, win the Miss Israel contest, why would she want to become a king's concubine, knowing what that entailed? This is typically not tenable or not understandable to the 21st century romanticized Western view of relationships. Nobody forced Abishag, by the way, to do this. She did it voluntarily. For marriage, for the world of women, it means status, it means security. I know it's hard to believe, Western minds, because we think it's romance and finding someone of our equal status and so forth, but that's not what it was for women, for most of women, for most of the centuries. So to be a concubine of a king would be to be exalted into high place. And everyone who's associated with Abishag, or relatives, or parents, her mom, everyone would be well off because of her position. She would be given property, money, stipend that she could readily share with her relatives. So everybody got rich by having Abishag there. She wanted to do this, and her family wants her to do this. So it is never forced. It is all voluntary. In a society that accepted polygamy and concubines, there's nothing surprising here, by the way. And no doubt Abishag and her family received lavish compensation to take on this position. To serve the king would be a major move up in the social ladder for her. All right, she became the king's personal attendant and nurse. She is expected to meet David's needs. In other words, in order for her to become human electric blanket, she has to go under the covers with David, trying to keep him warm. All right, that's her job. But it says, king did not cohabitate with her. Now, the English translation could kind of lead us to say, king did not, but could it easily be translated as the king could not? He had no desire. I mean, when you're that old, your desire for such sensuality just goes out the door. You're just trying to keep warm. You're just shaking. There's no desire. There's no strength. The Hebrew literally says, lo yet ah. Means he did not know her, literally. That's what it says. Clearly signifying a lack of sexual relationship. weak, cold, sick, and impotent David, who's bedridden, needing constant nursing and attention. That's a sad picture of Israel's king. Now you see why Adonijah took this opportunity to force himself up to the top. And now you see why this is a major temptation for Israel. Who wants to rely upon a dying, impotent, frail king, no matter how great he was? Now you see a leadership vacuum already forming in Israel. Israel had always had problems with leadership. Always. This book is about bad leadership. Most of it. Kings. But it's not because God didn't provide good leadership. Spiritual leadership. Prophetic leadership. But people look to political leadership. People look to mighty, good-looking, handsome, eager military men. A man who could command a large concubine, and men who are strong and masculine. That's the kind of people that people would want to follow. And yet, this is what they had. This is the greatest leader that Israel would ever know. Until Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord. Of course, the greater David is perfect in morality, mighty in power. And to save and lead his people to eternal victory. He doesn't have to die. He's not weak. And he doesn't get old like David here. Even though this is the best, we have a greater king. So it's a good reminder for our blessing. Now that's the setting of the political intrigue. Now let's take a look at the shift of the scenery to another character. All of a sudden, we get an inside scoop on this man, Adonijah. Look at his ambition in verse 5. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggit. I was born to David while David was already king in Hebron. As the natural candidate for the throne in a culture where birth order usually puts a man in front of the line, most people would have considered this a natural progression on who best be king then, Adonijah. The problem with Israel and problem with Adonijahs of the world is that they don't even bother to pray and seek God for direction. Brothers and sisters, have you prayed and sought the Lord before you joined this church? You moved up here for a college? Or for a job? For your mate? I'm constantly surprised at how little God's people cling to Him for the most important decisions of their lives. I'm constantly amazed. They just do what feels right for them at the moment. It is usually instinct or impulse. It is never wrestling with God in prayer. It is never seeking His face. There's hardly ever any fasting or contrition. When a nation is seeking the next leadership, shouldn't they come together in convocation and prayer? When a church is looking for a replacement pastor, shouldn't they be praying? When you are seeking to marry a godly spouse, shouldn't you be preparing but also praying? There's a lot of dating and checking out online services, but very few people wrestle with God. How important is marriage? Monumentally important. If I were you, if I hadn't started already, I should commit the next 5 years to constant, vigilant prayer. And watch the Lord change you. Because as you ask for certain things about your spouse, the Holy Spirit will remind you what's lacking in your life. Well, here's a man who's got his entire life already figured out. He said, I will be king. He exalted himself. Not only did the general public expect Adonijah to be king, but it is clear that he personally desired to be king. The emphatic personal pronoun, I, there, is pronounced in Hebrew, signifying Adonijah's self-promotion and inner ambition. Adonijahs of our world routinely forget that pride goes before destruction. They don't understand that that's a form of radical, self-promoting, self-loving pride. They think it's just natural. They think this is my destiny, you know? They don't think, am I suited? Could I even do this, even if my father were to ask me? Could I even do this? That should be a rightful attitude. If you're humble, you realize that. And later on, Solomon would demonstrate some of that. He said, oh, Lord, I'm just a child. I'm too young. How can I lead your people? I need your help. I need wisdom. God was so pleased with Solomon's prayer and blessed him with fame and money and all these other things because he humbly depended upon the Lord. Jesus said in Luke 14:11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Israel is no ordinary kingdom. They cannot think or act like every other kingdom. This is the kingdom of God. We are God's people. We are his children. We are his subjects. He is our Lord. Therefore, I know we live in a democratic culture. I know that our opinions and our votes matter. I know that you want to have a say. But brothers and sisters, may I invite you to pray and seek the Lord's will, not your desire. Lord, help us if we get what we want, rather than getting what God wants us to have. And this is the problem with American churches, isn't it? We insist on voting. We insist on knowing what's best for us. Majority rules. The leaders are there to carry out the wishes of the majority. And on it goes. Not much different than the attitudes of Israel. Of course, they deserve somebody like this. No wonder they produce people like this. Finding one's role in the kingdom of God requires humility, faith, and knowledge of God's will revealed in his word. Instead of humbling oneself and asking, what's God's will? And whom has Yahweh chosen to be our next king? Because what? Take a look at Deuteronomy 17:15. It says, you shall surely set a king over you. This is in the Torah. This is while Moses was still alive. This is before Joshua led the conquest. God already predicts a nation with a monarchy. Right? They have to wait long, 350 plus years of judges, but God provides. You shall surely set a king over you, whom Yahweh Elohecha, Yahweh your God, chooses. There you go. Yahweh says, this is so important that I have to choose. I will choose what's best for you. God has already given the plan and the constitutional succession mandate for Israel. He's already given that. This is not something that you need to wonder about. And I'm always surprised to find out many Bible-carrying, Bible-believing Christians still wonder what the will of God is when God's will is clearly laid out in Scripture. And instead of focusing on the revealed will of God, they're constantly, you know, wandering about in their vain speculations of infinite options and details that they're so interested in rather than a clear will. It says God will choose. And guess what? God has already chosen by this point. Take a look at 1 Chronicles chapter 22. 1 Chronicles 22. Verse 9 and 10. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 9 and 10. Here, God tells David, behold, a son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest. God, the man of rest, man of Shabbat here. And I will give him rest. A Shabbat from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Shlomo, and I will give shalom, peace, and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. Wow. A house, a Beit Shemir, and he shall be my son, Beni, and I will be his father. Look at that intimate relationship. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Right? It's the kingdom, the throne of the kingdom, not he himself. So notice the Davidic covenant and the Davidic promise made specifically to David, unilateral promise, is not carried, will be carried through Solomon. and God will bless him, he says. He's already chosen him. Later, we will see that Adoniah purposefully left Shlomo and Shlomo's supporters out of his circle of friends. Next details about Adoniah given by the narrator matches up all too well with Absalom. This is not accidental. Since we've already studied what happened to Absalom, we can almost sense with certainty that Adoniah's end won't be too different than Absalom's end. In other words, it's not going to be pleasant. And the reader already gets a sense. Look at the next phrase in verse 5. Look how he promotes himself. So he prepared for himself. Look at the language. Chariots. That's the composite plural. And horsemen with 50 men to run before him. Remember what we said about the terrain of Jerusalem. It's hilly. It is not a place for chariots. But this is not for a speed race. This is for show. All for show. Right? That's all it is. This description is eerily disturbing because it's not original. It is the same plan that Absalom had to promote himself. He was a former rebel. What we have here is a latter rebel. 2 Samuel 15:1. Now it came about after that that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. It looks pretty impressive. They're going to run, and the guy who's the fastest running says, make way for Prince Adoniah. Or I don't even know if he's going to say, King-elect Adoniah. Setting up a powerful image, showing his importance, Adoniah began an effective political campaign, like his older brother Absalom years before. Hiring people to announce that you're coming before you arrive. Boy, you're so important. People need to know that you're coming around the corner. A huge entourage hired and paid to say, Your Highness. That's not a trick that Absalom or Adonijah used, but all who see themselves as so important in their own eyes. Apostle John writes about such a person in the first century. In 3 John, that one chapter letter, verse 9 says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. There you go. There are people like that all the time. This is just endemic of human depravity, self-promoting, self-loving, politicking, thrusting oneself into the kingdom of God and expecting to reach the top. Adoniah was unopposed. This phrase here, verse 6, is disturbing because it's just unparalleled. The narrator makes it clear that David did not discipline, chastise, oppose Adonijah for his vain ambition. But if you read the passage very carefully, it has a tinge of indirect information that seems to say, this is not all of a sudden. This is not the singular act. Verse 6, his father had never crossed him at any time. That's important. By asking, why have you done so? In other words, the narrator takes the liberty, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to insert this verse in there, saying that Adonijah is the kind of a boy that was not disciplined by his father. And indirectly, the narrator seems to be saying David was a permissive father. He was passive when it comes to discipline. He did not chastise his son. Adonijah got whatever he wanted because David led him. That's the kind of a sense that we get. It's a very important verse, by the way, because there are so many of you who are parents and would-be parents. And I don't know how you evaluate your own approach to raising up your children. Very small window of opportunity, you know. And, you know, if your children are strong-willed, as many of our children are, and they're used to getting their way, and it's every time you try to teach them something or her something, it's just a battle of the wills, isn't it? And we get tired. I remember disciplining my children, not once, not twice, not five times, like 9, 10 times a day for the same thing, over and over again. It's tiring. It's taxing. And sometimes when we come back from a long day's work, and our wives, the first thing our wife will say, I'm tired dealing with your children. And you know, as many will say, it's my fault. He is my seed. So, what do we do? Well, let me tell you what David did. He did nothing. That is the worst possible way that you want to get involved in your children's lives. You're there, but you do nothing to discipline. What is discipline? It's preventing them from getting what they want and giving them what they need. So it's the difference between want and need. They need curbing of their appetites. They want unfettered access to their desires. That's the battle. Parenting is not for cowards. It's going to take a lot out of you. Some of you will lose a lot of hair. Others of you will have gray hair. Some of you will smile less. An entire decade will pass by you and you don't know what happened. But a decade of discipline or lack thereof will show how your children will grow into young adulthood. When they will reason with you, they will use evidence against you, they will try to logically defeat you and to show you that they will do whatever they want and detest your rules and laws and not knowing your heart of love. They'll do everything to get what they want. I'm just describing how you were a few years ago, right? Before God saved you. Now, we need to understand this. The verse 6, the narrator seems to be highlighting the father's role and his importance in this young man's life. So this unparalleled statement that the narrator gives us tells us that Adonijah was not the kind of a man who was used to being refused or denied. Just not. This one fact holds all God-fearing parents accountable to the kind of parenting which we must do. We must not be overly permissive. We must not be passive. We must not be stifling. We must learn how to develop the technique of killing their will without killing their spirit. Because if their will and your will conflict, you had better win that will battle of the wills. Because if you lose and they win, you have bigger trouble. Don't relinquish your authority when they're young. Believe me, it's going to get much, much harder when they're older. Pay the dues early, or else you're going to get Adonijah in your hands. You're going to use all kinds of worldly rationale to allow themselves to pursue their vain and self-serving pleasures, you may be indirectly leading them to disaster. And they will hate you, even while they're working out their vile desires and their personal sinful ambitions. They will blame you for it, because that's exactly what the rebellious children do. Never take responsibility. They want their pleasures, but they want you to be responsible for the consequences. The negative ones. Well, I don't want to go too long with that. I want to continue on a little bit. Now, the next details that the Word of God gives to us about this man, Adonijah, is also disturbing. It says he was very attractive. He was also a very handsome man. When it comes to public favor, it helps to be good-looking. If you're tall, good-looking, you're going to get far in life in public because people are basically shallow and superficial and external, and this helps get you in front of the line. Adonijah and Absalom before him were known for their good looks, and Saul was head taller than everybody, and yet they were all rejected. Why? Because we already know why. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord does not look at what man looks at. Man looks at the outer appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And when the Lord saw what was in their heart, it was vileness. Saul, selfish, sinfully so, only care about himself and his desires. Absalom, same thing. Adonijah, same thing. Three strikes. The heart of Adonijah, as well as Absalom and Saul, were crooked, self-serving, egotistical, and people like that should never be in leadership. That's the message. They're automatically rejected by God. This is God's kingdom. He's the king. And what kind of under-shepherds does he want for his kingdom? He wants humble, obedient, submissive, serving leaders who give themselves to serve his people like a shepherd king, like David. Good looks plus favorite position plus parental indulgence equals godly character, right? No, wrong. It's the opposite. Crooked character. So, if your kids get a lot of praises for being handsome or pretty, keep reminding them that these things are unimportant to you and to God. Say that. When people say, oh, you're so pretty, moms don't say, it's because I'm so beautiful. Please don't go there. They say, honey, you are pretty, but that's not important to me, and it's certainly not important to God. What God wants is an upright character, not pretty exterior. You hear me, girl? That's the talk that you need to have. And you need to insist on moral compliance and a joyful spirit of obedience, a humble disposition, and practicing kindness and charitable acts rather than selfish grabbing. If you don't, you're going to turn them into ugly people. Really quick. And so, you need to teach them that God wants them to be good rather than look good. They practice goodness rather than appearing good before people. Keep reminding them what's important to God and what's important to you, because you want what God wants to them. Frequently say no to the personal pleasures that your children crave and teach them self-control, discipline of contentment, and waiting upon the Lord, and delayed gratification. Even if you do all those things right, parenting will still be challenging. Never mind if you become permissive or passive and pandering. Forget about it. So remember this lesson. Study this man and go before the Lord in prayer for your own children. Don't let Adonijah's cripple themselves and crush and sin against God and be abandoned. He was born after Absalom. The established pecking order and regal ascendancy in that culture needs no further comment. But Israel should know better than that to just say, well, he's the next one in line. Are you kidding me? Abraham was not the oldest son. Neither was Isaac. Remember, Ishmael was there before Isaac. And Jacob, Yaakov, who became Israel, was the younger of the twins. Of the 12 sons that Jacob had, the most prominent son was the 11th one, Joseph. So, how in the world do they think that pecking order is the right? This is how the world's people thought. You and I can't think that way. Israel must not think like the other nations think. The Church of Jesus Christ must not think like this. Parents, watch out for such cultural things. It means nothing to God. They're cultural things. Adonijah had powerful and connected friends. Verse 7. He had conferred with Yoav ben Zeruiah, with Abiathar HaKohen, and after that, Adoniah, they helped him. Take a look at these two characters. Both Joab and Abiathar had much to gain by having favor status with the would-be king. Joab's position as the military commander, he's used to tasting power. He wants to hold on to that power. It will be absolutely secure. He will be retired and buried at a very late age, having the greatest and the highest position as the Secretary of Defense, if you will, of the entire nation, and it will be secured if he backs the right king. And of course, you know, all the formula says Adonijah should be a king. I do have things just like Adonijah and everybody else. So Joab has a lot to gain by supporting Adonijah here. Now, same goes for Abiathar. It was clear that he was not the de facto high priest. High priesthood had become very, very fuzzy, especially Saul. Remember his genocide at Nob? He just killed the entire priestly clan, and only Abiathar escaped, right? Well, there was another family line later on. You'll see the incident there. This is the reason why Abiathar is deposed. And then Tzadok becomes high priest. Now, if you're Abiathar, what would you be thinking? Man, if I align myself with Adonijah and he becomes king, he will make me the de facto high priest. I'm of Aaronic descent. That's all you need is Aaronic descent. Aaron had four sons, and two of them were cut off, and two survived, and there's the Ithamarite and the Eleazarite line. He could be the de facto high priest. And his son could be the next high priest. And his grandchildren can be the next high priest, and so on and so goes. If you align yourself in the right way, you could have a dynastic high priesthood, if you will. Because of David's guilt in situating himself at Nob, and Saul's jealous anger, and an entire priestly line were destroyed, and David took Abiathar to his side. Well, Abiathar could now enjoy a long-lasting tenure. It seems that everybody has to gain here. Adonijah was a shrewd politician who knew how to make political allies, and he knew that these men could help him propel himself to the top. It would be natural to accept Adonijah as the nation's commander-in-chief, as the king. He's got the military might of General Joab, support, full support and endorsement. And he's got the current standing priest, Abiathar, having powerful military and religious ally. Well, that means everything. That will help his image as a leader, don't you think? Well, this is exactly what Abiathar thinks. And so did Joab and Abiathar, along with Adonijah. Here's a but here. Here's a contrasting conjunction. Verse 8. But Tzadok HaKohen, Benaya ben Yehoiada, Matan HaNavi, Shim'i Re'i, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. Adonijah must have sensed that his political maneuvering would have been opposed by the king's loyalists. All these people are absolutely loyal to King David, and they would consider that sacrilege or even treason, saying, how can you do this while the king is alive? What in the world are you doing? You better stop that right now, or I will stop you, is probably what these men would have done or said. And Adonijah must have sensed it, that they would oppose him rather than support him. So naturally, Adonijah did not cozy up with them, but rather left them in the dust. He didn't need them. They're an insignificant minority. He's got the big power players on his team. So there's an application or reflection as we think about these things. How do you treat those people who are beneficial to you? How do you treat them? Well, you call them your friends. You cozy up to them. You're super nice. What about those people who are faithful to the Lord? Do you ignore them? Do you try to learn from them? Or do you shun them? You know, you could tell a lot about your own character by the kind of friends you keep, or the kind of friends you want. You can. The Bible says so. Good friends are even more precious than even brothers. It says a friend sticks closer than a brother. But bad friendship will corrupt good morals. The Bible is very clear on what happens to us and the kind of company we keep. Do you have many popular friends, or do you have few godly friends? Do you have people who are well loved by the majority, or do you have few people who honor the Lord? Do you exclude godly friends but include helpful people? You really need to be honest and frank, or else you may be in danger of being deceived by the Adonijah syndrome. You want to be praised by men? There's nobody here that Adonijah invites who will criticize him. None. You surround your life by people who say, attaboy, go for it, I'm behind you all the way. Wonderful. When was the last time you got a strong, constructive criticism? That was a true friend. What did you do to that friend? See, you need to be honest and testing your character. You don't want to be Adonijah. Believe me, you don't. You want friends like these people that he is avoiding. You don't need friends like Joab. Believe me, you don't. You don't want to be a friend with an ambitious murderer. There may be people going around murdering other people's character. And if they're your friends, you're in trouble. You are trouble. Sparing no expense to catapult himself to the top, an all VIP guest list topped the grand banquet, which was virtually equivalent to a coronation ceremony. Verse 9, Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zochelet, which is beside Ein Ovel. It's not too far from the main city. Ein, that's the Hebrew translation for a spring, a rovel. This is not just a secular banquet, this is a religious banquet. While practicing generosity to his friends, he was giving everyone a show of his deep and spiritual religious image. Notice it says he sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings. All the trappings of devotion and dedication to Yahweh, but it's all political maneuvering. Can people who act religious, carry their Bibles around, quote scripture, spiritually be acting, actually doing the very opposite of what they claim to be doing? Yeah, look at Adonijah. Don't be impressed, folks. Don't be impressed by Adonijah's. It's all for show. It's all for the mass consumption. This is the man who never asked, is this God's will? If he asked that, and if he followed through with God's will, he wouldn't even be here. And he would still have his neck intact. He wouldn't be destroyed and struck down later on by his own pride and blindness. Well, I want to continue on. He invited everybody he wanted to invite. He excluded the small group of people that he didn't want to invite purposely. Verse 10, but he did not invite Natan HaNavi. Why? Because prophets usually say the right thing. That's why. If he invited Natan, he would have said, you are going against the will of God. God has never given me a word that you would be king. And the Lord has not given a word to your father, the king, or else I would know about it. You must stop now, send everybody home, and come with me to the temple where I will lead you into repentance and sinner's prayer. That's what Natan would have probably said. But that's not what's happening. He is not invited. The security guard, who are faithful with their own lives, they would take a bullet for the king, if you will. They are faithful to the king. And, of course, Shlomo, says his brother. Why? I think Adonijah knows. Somewhere, somehow, this small group of informal communication within the family has been communicated that Shlomo would be the king. I think that's a little hint there, that he's not invited. He's excluded. Well, brothers and sisters, there's a lot more application here than meets the eye, but we will reserve that for, again, Lord willing, next time. But let's think about this a little bit before we conclude. For us, we can learn from the Adonijahs what not to do. We can learn from David's mistake what not to do. and the do the opposite. When we see young children angrily grabbing a toy or food, saying, "That's mine," and then throwing a tantrum when parents insist that they give up what they have or they share what they have, we see right away that that's wrong. But those single people who grab a fistful of promiscuity before marriage do the same thing, saying, "That's mine." What about promotion, stepping on others? That's my position. That's my job. How about insisting on doing ministry without a call? And we need to think about what it means to be called by the Lord. And instead of saying, "Well, I want to do that." Or the church needs to be sensitive and spiritual enough to pray and to support. An individual must be humble enough to submit. What about manipulating spouse to get what he or she wants? And saying, "Well, I don't care. It's what I want." We see all this and saying, "That's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong." Yeah, we see it in others, but do we see it in ourselves? We see it in Adonijah, but do we see it in us? That's our homework. Do we see it in our kids? That's our homework. Do we know what to do? That's our homework. You can read the Bible all day and say, "Yep, yep, yep, I understand that." What does it mean, then, that we understand it and we do nothing about it? Or do the opposite? Do the very thing that the Bible does not recommend, and we avoid the things that the Bible prohibits or permits. And so the problem with this kind of lifestyle that is prohibited in the Bible or warning that is unheeded is that we will not discover what the will of God is. That's just the bottom line. And we will be forever lost as to what God really wants because we're so blinded by what we want. Pushing needy people away and surrounding oneself with desirable friendship is no way to grow in character. You need people to be there. That's why God placed them there in your life. Don't push them away. And don't amass yourself with yes men and yes women and people who will always support you and they will never confront you. That is no way to grow in character. And brothers and sisters, let's remember that the faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So don't want to have too many people around you that support you. That's not what you need. You don't need more people to support you. You need people to point you to the will of God. And if you can get that from this passage, you'll know what to do. You'll know where you fit in the kingdom. And you know what? Our Lord is the King. None of us are first in line. And we'll be fine with being second, third, fourth, fifth, down the pecking order. No big deal. Because we would know the will of the Lord, and we would be joyful serving there. And we would know what to do with our kids when they insist on their own things. We would have the strength and the courage to do the right thing when it's easier. I pray and hope that all these lessons that we're learning from God's Word will be yours and not something that other people can say. There's another person who carries the Bible, who's been taught well, is really not living out what God wants in her to live. Don't be an illustration or an example of someone who's disobedient and foolish. Be one who learns from other fools and grow in wisdom and strength and character to honor the Lord with your lives. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us an image of a fool, a wicked fool, who is self-promoting, prideful, egotistical, a man whom you have rejected. And yet in his own eyes, he sees himself as the most important, as fitting to be the king when you are the king of your kingdom. Lord, how many of us make that same mistake, building our own kingdoms rather than seeking your will, and being permissive or passive and allowing our young children, not to help them curb their depravity and discipline them to to obey and joyfully submit, and developing discipline and godly character, not just giving them what they want. Oh Lord, we're just as guilty and we're foolish too. And we ask for your mercy and your grace. We ask for your greater wisdom as we learn to fear you, and you grant us a reprieve and release from this folly, and strengthen us to walk in wisdom in the light of your Son. Thank you, Lord, that we have a powerful, holy, eternal King who watches over our soul. Of Israel had a feeble, dying king who is passing away. Thank you for the greater Christ. You have given him so freely to us that we can submit under his leadership and come under his protective and provisional care. We bless you and thank you and praise you for Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.